today, I would say that the message may not be an easy one, but when I'm saying that my message is not an easy one, it does not mean that the message that I'm going to present to you is something that you have never heard of or you have never understood one way or another. But I'm trying to put them more in a systematic manner so that you might have a better understanding. In the meanwhile, there are some difficult concepts you need to understand. So we pray that the Holy Spirit is going to be our teacher and He will help us to understand the message this morning. Last time I spoke about the nature of sin and its universality. In other words, sin is universal. Everyone is sinner. And there is no one who doesn't have a sin problem. Sin is not only in our actions, but also in our being. So even though some of the sinful things have not been expressed externally, but internally they reside, we call those inner inclinations as sin. Sin is not only an external expression by wrongs, but also an internal condition. All men and women are sinners who have to face a death which is universal. There is no righteous one on earth. There is no one who can say, I have never sinned or I do not have any sin. It also means that the need of salvation is universal. There is no one on earth who should not be saved. If everyone is a sinner, then everyone needs to be saved. While we thought of such matters, we also discussed a theme of original sin. Today, I'm going to talk about the consequence of sin and its relation to Adam. This message is the second part of the three messages I had planned to deliver from this particular passage, Romans chapter 5. So first of all, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27a says, it is appointed unto man once to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. It means that everyone is appointed to die. Everyone is ordered to die. Everyone is expected to die, which refers to common death. So death is not just unique to certain individuals or certain groups of people, but every one of us has to face the reality of death. First of all, sin is the cause of the universal death. Sin is universal and death is universal too, because the wages of sin is death. And the thought of death's shadow hanging over life means finitude, because of death we are not going to exist forever. And creatureliness, we are not creator, we are made, we are creatures. And for some, even hopelessness because of the thought of death. It is non-negotiable and it is inescapable. Philip Hughes wrote, in quote, death is so ungodlike. It is not godlike. And there is nothing that more devastatingly demolishes the aspiration of the rebellious people, rebellious men, to be as God than the inexorable fact of death. Death is the irrefutable demonstration that man is not God. Death by which even the ablest and the most dominant of men are stripped of every faculty and power is more than just the termination of life, human life. It is the failure of human life and the final frustration of every claim to self-adequacy, end of quote. Death entered through the sin of Adam. Scripture is quite clear about it. Verse 12, Romans chapter 5 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Amen. So, sin came from Adam, and everyone has sinned. While the initial experience for Adam and Eve was a spiritual death, physical and final deaths were also inaugurated. The prohibition given by the covenant Lord in the garden included death, all three forms, spiritual death, physical death, and final death, as a consequence for eating the forbidden fruit. As Gordon Spikeman says, in quote, death is both a consequence of sin and a divinely imposed penalty on it. It represents the well-earned wages on our sinful labor. We worked hard, then wages of that working hard is sin, is death, because we are sinners. It represents the well-earned wages on our sinful labors. Sin brings its own punishment. Every sin is, moreover, a mortal sin, because wages of sin is death. Every sin brings forth death. Death is more than the end of human existence. It is a clear declaration of the covenant Lord that everyone is guilty and under a judicial sentence. So because of sin, man is under judicial sentence, and man has to taste the death. Then beyond the death, there must be a judicial sentence, execution of the sentence. Accordingly, death reflects God's faithfulness to the original covenant he made with Adam as our representative. So God made a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. If you take this fruit, you shall die. And that covenant effect is still available today. That's why we experience the death in our own existence. Even though disputed by some, it is best to think that God established with Adam before the fall a covenant of works or a covenant of life. So do this or do not do this. That covenant was made in the Garden of Eden. Adam then acted on our behalf before God as our covenant representative. That is what Romans 5, 18 and 19 say about. Adam was not held to a series of requirements in order to attain righteousness, as in a regimented program of discipline. Did you hear that? Adam was not held to a series of requirements in order to attain righteousness, as in a regimented program of discipline. In other words, Adam was not told that in order to become a righteous person, he must do this and that. He has never been commended with such commands. All he had to do was refuse the fruit of one tree. In other words, Adam was not tied to a series of legal requirements to gain righteousness. It is because he already possessed it when he was created. In the image of God, there was righteousness. So, righteousness Adam possessed was not something that he earned by doing something. Even if he was going to take the tree fruits from both the trees whatsoever, that doesn't have anything to do with his original righteousness. Before he didn't do anything, before he did anything, he was already righteous. He had original righteousness. Therefore, even today, by doing something, if someone says that I can gain righteousness to please God, my God, so that I can go to heaven, that concept is a nonsense. It is very insensible, because Adam's righteousness was not earned righteousness. It was given to him in God's image. Thus, the prohibition acted as law in that it did not have the capacity to grant life, but only to impose penalty. They did not gain, Adam and Eve did not gain life by not accessing the forbidden tree, but only for punishment. Clearly, the death of every human, including Christ, is a demonstration that the original covenant is still in force in the race. That's why we die. That's why our ancestors died. And our next, the following generations will die. That covenant, original covenant in the Garden of Eden, is still in effect. Paul speaks of death reigning in Romans 5, 14 and 17, and of sin reigning in death, Romans 5, 21, as a result of Adam's choice. Paul even personifies sin and death as they are viewed as powers over the entire human race. So sin reigns over us as if sin is a person. As Leon Morris rightly observes in quote, there is an impressive absoluteness about reigned, R-E-I-G-N-E-D. Death's sovereignty was complete, end of quote. So, sin reigns over us, and death reigns over us as well. Or, as Charles Hodge observed many years ago, even sin reigns in or through death. So, in quote, death, the spiritual as well as temporal, evil in its widest sense, as the judicial consequence of sin, was the sphere in which the power and triumph of sin was manifested. End of quote. Scripture is very clear. The historical date in which their dynasty, sin's, death's dynasty, began was the moment Adam sinned and God's covenant was broken. And death is used in three ways in Scripture. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but I'm going to revisit the point again today. Death is a spiritual. That's what is said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead in sins and trespasses. Death is a spiritual. Robert Pine wrote, in quote, to be spiritually dead is to be alienated from God, to have no vital relationship with him, end of quote. So that is referring to spiritual death. So a person is totally separated, alienated from God. Sin's effects were devastating. The absence of a God orientation in the human soul produces a continuous tidal wave of selfish, self-glorifying, and self-gratifying activities. The outcome, according to James, is death. So James 1:15 says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It is the source of our corruption as well. Spiritually, deadness is dominated by the flesh, according to Romans 8:6, which produces quite an array of works. Among them, Galatians 5:19-21 gives us a list of all kinds of fruits or works of the flesh. And listen to me here. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which means sensuality, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, which means strife, emulations, which means jealousy, wrath, which means outburst of anger, strife, which means disputes, seditions, which means dissensions, heresies, which means factions, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which means carousing, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. So spiritual deadness produces such works in the flesh. And such individuals who are dead in spirit do not and shall not inherit the kingdom of God, which means they will not be able to enter the kingdom of God, the heaven. Further, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, spiritually dead people are not only controlled by the flesh, but are also dominated by the world and the prince of the power of the air, dark spirit, dark power, satanic power. The effects of spiritual death were immediate for Adam and Eve, who hid from each other, from God and from themselves, shifting the blame for their action from themselves and to each other, and then eventually to God himself. Because you gave that woman, it all happened. Death is also physical, not only spiritual, which is used in Scripture for the termination of humankind's earthly existence. In Hebrews 9:27, the author declares once again, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." It is a very interesting verse, because on the one hand it talks about inevitability or the appointment of death. On the other hand, it talks about something beyond the death, because after death there will be the judgment waiting. The author viewed physical death as a certainty for all, because by saying appointed, as well as the door to judgment. It is not someone's wish, or it is not someone's plan that death comes to those individuals, but it is appointed. Whether we want it or not, whether we want to even think about it or not, it is inevitable. We are going to face that moment. In this way, physical death for humankind is distinct from all other living organisms. Death for humans contains the sting of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56. So when sin stings, the end result is death. The writer of Hebrews continues with a reference to the Messiah, who in his death bore the sins of many, in Hebrews 9:28. And thus he tasted death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9, and he abolished it, 2 Timothy 1:10. In this way, the nature of human death is best understood in the light of Christ's death on the cross. When viewed psychologically, human death is unique, I think. Human death is really unique in that we can contemplate our own death. What other organisms think of their death? We human beings have a unique ability to be able to contemplate of their own death. We have a knowledge of our mortality more than any created thing, which also orients us to the future. Because we know that in the future we are going to face the death. That's why we cannot but think about certain things related to our future. This orientation toward the future forces us to look on death and fear it alone. So because we know that death is waiting for us, we human beings are afraid of it. Made in the divine image, we are self-conscious and consequently are given the capacity to contemplate our own mortality. I think it is also God's grace as well. By letting us know that end is waiting for us, we may plan our life differently. We may choose better options. Death is also final, endless separation from God. Scripture refers to it as the second death, as we saw from Revelation 21:8 and Revelation chapter 20. The final stage of human history is the sobering scene of the great white throne. And we call it great white throne judgment. There, all the dead appear before the Lord and are judged. So there is something beyond our grave. Those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20:15. They will be accompanied by death and hell. So they will be the companions of death and hell, Revelation 20:13. Just as Adam and Eve were banished from the tree of life at the initial stage of human history, even so lost humanity will be banished forever from the presence of God at its end. The good news of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ conquered death in all its expressions, whether it's spiritual, physical, or finer. Paul declares that we who were once dead in sins are quickened, in other words, made alive together with Christ, in Ephesians 2:5 and Colossians 2:13. Regarding physical dying, Jesus told Martha, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. believest thou this? John 11:25 and 26. Jesus promised to take death out of dying. Through his death, Christ became a propitiation. Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2, appeasing the wrath of God. Thus, those who share in the first resurrection are not under the threat of the second Revelation 20 verse 6. So we may have to face the physical death, but we are not going to face the eternal death, the second death. Paul here talks about every facet of human death, and he exclaims in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen and amen. The universal sin brought forth the universal death, which was conquered by the cross of Jesus. Then secondly, sin, death, and Adam. Romans 5:12 to 21 answers many questions about sin, death, original sin, Adam's sin, and Christ's redemptive work for us. In order to understand them all, we cannot but consider Adam as mentioned in the passage. First of all, only an historic Adam can explain the biblical concept of sin. So in other words, Adam was a historical real person, character. He fell from his original state. The condition of Adam is divided by pre- and post-fall. What is the pre-fall condition of our original parents, Adam and Eve? Were they children, or were they fully functioning, righteous individuals? We all know that something changed when Adam sinned. Clearly, we aren't who we were created to be. So Blaise Pascal wrote in his Pensée, in quote, "Man's greatness is so obvious that it can even be deducted from his wretchedness, that he must have fallen from some better state which was once his own," end of quote. The biblical exposition of human corruption is very clear, especially Romans 1 and Romans chapter 3. In fact, according to Paul, the entire created order was placed under the bondage of redemption, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. Something of a catastrophic nature somehow occurred. The severity of the fall can only be explained when we recognize the height from which Adam and Eve fell. Sin is a contradiction of the very natures of God and humans. Did you hear that? Sin is a contradiction of the very natures of God and humans. On the one hand, we understand that it is against the nature of God, but how about against man? It is upon this basis that the biblical picture of the outrageous nature of sin is really exposed. The terms that Scripture uses for salvation actually imply this prior exalted position. Terms like reconciliation. Before something happened, what kind of state Adam and Eve existed? And now reconciliation is going to take human beings, the human race, back to that previous state. Redemption. But then if we are under the bondage of sin, so we have to be redeemed, then before something happened that required, that caused us that we have to be really redeemed, what was the original state? Regeneration. Denote bringing back or restoring what was lost. So what was lost must be very lofty, very much high and noble. Genesis 1:31 describes the original state as very good. It was not an achievement. The implication is that materially, psychologically, and spiritually, the created order was exactly as God intended it. So everything was just good. Adam included. Adam's original condition before God was clearly moral uprightness. He did not earn it, but he was given it. He was righteous before the Creator. Evidence is very much plenteous. Adam was able to communicate with God. Adam was able to enjoy the fellowship with God. That is the proof. That is the evidence that he was righteous before God. He met all the standards God had set. He enjoyed immediate access to the Lord, for which only righteousness qualifies. Ecclesiastes affirms this, declaring that in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God hath made man upright. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them upright, but they have sought out many inventions. References to the image of God in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, as noted earlier, also indicate that the original image manifested true knowledge in Colossians 3:10, as well as righteousness and holiness of the truth in Ephesians 4:24. So righteousness was a part of God's original image, God's image given to Adam and Eve. Traditionally, at least from the Augustinian perspective, Adam and Eve's pre-fall condition is called original righteousness. Original righteousness. So if we are talking about original sin, probably we have not talking about original righteousness too much. Two aspects of this condition are critical. One is the actual state itself, described in Ecclesiastes 7:29 as upright. God made man upright. Thomas Boston noted that the term upright here means that Adam was, in quote, straight with the will and the law of God without any irregularity in his soul, end of quote. So everything he was doing, everything he was thinking, it was right, it was fit to the will of God. Then he explained, in quote, "The sum of what I have said is that the righteousness wherein man was created was the conformity of all the faculties and powers of his soul to the moral law," end of quote. The other significant feature of this original righteousness is its correlation with God's image in humankind. Thus, Adam's righteousness represented his standing before God and his law when he was created. Consequently, righteousness was not an added benefit that was lost. In that very point, Roman Catholic is wrong. Roman Catholicism is wrong. Because it teaches us that you can earn righteousness through works. But the righteousness given to Adam before pre-fall stage, when he was created, it was the original righteousness given by God, which cannot be earned by human works. No amount of your good works will take you to the presence of God without being judged. But this righteousness was a functional aspect of Adam and Eve's nature. So by nature we are sinners. But by nature Adam and Eve, before the fall, were righteous. Adam was created to walk in holiness before God and thereby enjoy God's presence and God's blessings. Righteousness then constituted his nature, pre-fall state. Is this original state of righteousness really important to the biblical view of sin? Yes, it is, when we are following the biblical presentation of the horrific nature of sin. If Adam were only a child morally when he was created, then the fall is more of a mistake based on human ignorance. Because this is a little child, he cannot comprehend everything. Therefore, sin he committed in Garden of Eden, it was just a childish mistake. We may dismiss it as if Adam's sin was nothing. For example, Daniel K. Brennan explains it from that perspective. Probably Adam and Eve were just like little babies, little children. And so morally, they were not mature enough to to make the right choices, so they made a mistake. That view is presented by this man. In quote, Irenaeus thought considers Adam as a child who was deceived and beguiled by Satan. Thus, Adam was not responsible for disobedience, since he did not have free choice, since such that ability was not yet developed. Consequently, Adam did not commit the first sin. Cain did. Instead, Adam was enslaved to death by Satan as a result of being fooled. Christ comes to set us free from that enslavement, so the fall is a blessing in disguise to make us more grateful for the gift of the immortality in Christ. End of quote. So by saying that, actually he dismisses original sin, sinful nature of human beings today, or it does deny the great impact made by the fall, Adam's fall, upon humankind. So it belittles what Adam did, Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. If sin is really only human mistake, then sin is not such a big deal. It's just a mistake. But Scripture tells us a different story. Jerome Walsh concluded, in quote, no matter how petty or private the deed may seem, it is a violation of the sacred at the heart of reality, and it involves a rejection of the whole divine established order of creation. End of quote. So every sin is a mortal sin. The wage of sin is death. If Adam, on the other hand, was righteous, he was not morally child, but he was righteous, not just morally neutral or even good, but morally righteous. And the benefit and the bent of his human nature was toward godliness, then his choice to disobey the command of God is a total contradiction. It is a complete renunciation of his creator in total rebellion against him. He assaulted his right over the rights of the Creator. In this way, sin began as idolatry. Adam chose to serve another God. So like Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22 shows us, man wants to give glory to the handmade objects or animals or beasts than to God. And so they become idolatrous. And Adam acted against himself. This is another, I think, important point we need to remember. Adam acted against himself when he sinned against God, when he sinned against God's covenant or God's command. Sin for him was not a failure of judgment, but it was a willful rejection of the God who made him and of the noble human he was created to be. Only the height from which he fell can explain the depth of degradation to which he came. In this way, sinning is the highest form of insanity. In the New Testament, the pattern of human temptation is outlined in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James affirms that God is holy and thus cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone to mortal failure. That's what James 1:13 says. Thus, what God permits as a test to strengthen mortal stamina and develop character, Satan uses to allure an individual to sin. Then James analyzes the nature of temptation by saying allurement, lust, and then sin. While James' analysis is strategic in understanding temptation among human and fallen humans, Adam's case was totally different. So when we are talking about sin of mankind and sin of Adam, there are two different layers. We are talking about totally two different natures of sin. It is because Adam was innocent without sinful desires. Do you remember that I said that in God's, the image of God, there was righteousness implied? So when Adam was created, he was righteous. While by nature, we are sinful. So we are not sinners because we sin, but we cannot but sin because we are sinners. But Adam's case was different. He was righteous. There was no sin resides within him. There was righteousness. Jesus, the second Adam, was also innocent, but he could still be tempted. But we know that he overcame it. So Adam could have done it. Consequently, Adam's righteous standing before God did not insulate him from being tested. Temptation comes to everyone. What is the point of emphasizing the temptation here? It is simply this. Adam's temptation mandates a specific historical context for the fall, just as Genesis chapter 3 portrays it. Some people want to dismiss the story of Adam and Eve in first three chapters in the book of Genesis as if Adam and Eve were not historical characters or individuals. But the truth of sin is not fabricated. This part I dealt with, I think, in the previous message, just briefly. Temptation is an enticement to sin or disobey a direct moral prohibition. As such, temptation involves real people in real time, in real context, with real consequences or outcome. First, there is a tempter whose motives or intentions are malicious. While temptation can arise from a sinner's own lust, it grows and grows, grows, it becomes a sin, even externally, then it produces death. But Adam's case was different. We are all sinners and we have a sinful nature, and as a result, sin is produced from our own inner hearts. However, Adam was different. Do you remember? Adam was righteous. And so, Adam required an actual foe, external foe, for this particular incident of temptation. Someone who operated according to a definite plan and made strategic moves to trap him. Second, there is an enticement, something that is desired. What was offered that attracted a sinless man, Adam? In the case of Christ, Satan offered him a way of accomplishing his divine mission without following the Father's will. And in the same way, Adam had been given a threefold command to multiply, fill, and subdue God's creation. Robin Lutlidge suggests that perhaps the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a means by which human beings might attempt to take control of their own destiny. By eating the fruit, they would come to possess for themselves the knowledge of what was beneficial or harmful, and so could break free from dependence upon God and on His word. End of quote. So in other words, there is a declaration of independence toward God from man. We do not need to depend on you anymore. And we serve ourselves. We can decide our own destinies. Sounds very familiar in today's cultural context. In addition, temptation also includes other real-time historical features. According to Paul, Adam transgressed a known law, Romans 5:14, for which he was held accountable. Scripture identifies the specific command. We know that he was commanded not to take one particular tree fruit. Temptation possesses an inducement to act, an invitation to make a choice. Adam certainly had the capacity of earthly choice, that is, choosing contrary to his own nature. Do you remember? Adam's nature was righteous. Therefore, sin against God was contrary to his nature. Just like today, there are people who are living and behaving against their nature, and they justify their unnatural things today. Likewise, for Adam, sinning against God was unnatural, but he did it. against his own nature. Finally, temptation contains consequences after the choice is made. Hugh Ross observed, in quote, "Some critics seem thrown, even outraged, that so undramatic an action as biting into some fruit could possibly carry such horrendous consequences. The curse is spelled out by God in the verses that follow and the banishment from the garden, but these critics miss the point. They fail to recognize the terrible danger and consequences involved in the creature's expression of autonomy from the Creator," end of quote. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in an environment that was conducive to obedience, but they chose against the creation of God. So environment-wise, perfect. Nature-wise, perfect. But they still sinned against God. That shows the gravity of sin. The universal spread and transmission of sin, lastly. Paul clearly says that all of us are sinners and under the dominion of death because of Adam's transgression. The Bible doesn't give details concerning the method of sin's spread, but it is clear that Adam and Eve. Do you remember that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Eve is called the mother of all the living? She is the representative of so many in human race. Representative idea can be found here. Adam and Eve are considered as progenitors of the entire human race. So if you look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, you can find the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In addition to Matthew chapter 1, in that genealogy, Luke traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam. In chapter 3, verse 18, he is the progenitor of the human race. And that Adam and Eve's disobedience was imputed to all their heirs. It also proves that Adam and the fall were real people in history. Genealogy shows it. Denise Alexander echoed Derek Kidner and others in using a federal model to explain the spread of sin. In other words, Adam served as a representative of all. So we call him, theologically, he's the federal head of human race. He represented image-bearing people just as Christ is our redeeming representative. Scripture refers to Christ as the head of the redeemed in Ephesians 1:22, etc. In Romans 5:12-21, Paul treats Adam and Christ as our representative heads. Adam represented the entire race of fallen sinners, and Christ is the head of the redeemed. These were unique positions. Each representative was fully qualified to serve in that capacity. They were so designated within a covenant context. Thus, each representative stood in a unique position in relation to those represented. So now we need to conclude the message. It is a correct interpretation to understand Genesis chapter 3 literally, historical literality. The reason for historical literality is specificity, which is demanded by the theological affirmations about human sin. The story of the fall told by Moses perfectly supports all later revelations about sin. Adam and Eve, number one, were directly created by the Lord. The image of God is not an add-on, but is the unique component that makes us human. So when man was made, he bears the image of God. Adam and Eve, number two, were not created morally neutral, but were righteous before God. He was not in a kind of clean sheet on which whatever Adam wrote, he could make his own history. That was not the case. By nature, he was righteous. Adam and Eve were also created for a specific purpose, dominion, and their creation qualified them for it. Adam and Eve, number three, were placed in a unique environment called Eden. The garden was an ideal environment for them to worship and God. People say that through nurture, we can make humankind good and righteous. No, the Garden of Eden was providing the perfect environment for mankind, but they sinned against God. Not because of bad nurture environment, they sinned against God. Number four, Adam and Eve were placed under a clear probation. There was a clear prohibition that involved a specific spoken word, a specific tree, a specific set of options, a specific decision, and a specific consequence. And all of this demands on historical context. Adam and Eve were specifically tempted to break a single command God had given them. God is not the author of sin. And rather, sin is an intruder. I thought it was an interesting thought. Michael D. Williams notes, what he said is quite interesting. He said, in quote, "The Bible does not describe an eternal struggle between good and evil. Because in the beginning, there was only good. So history is not going to be defined, or human history will not be defined by the eternal struggles between good and evil, as some shows or programs, some philosophers are trying to convince us. Sin is not an eternal principle. In the beginning, there was no sin. At the end, in eternity, there will not be sin. It is not eternal struggle between good and evil. Sin is not an eternal principle." End of quote. Number six, sin did not originate in the universe with the fall of Adam, but was introduced by Satan prior to the fall of Adam. The originator became the instigator of human testing. Clearly, he targeted Eve because she was a real person who offered a genuine opportunity for sin to invade humankind. Satan, therefore, sought to engender doubt and desire in her. Several matters are clear about their decision to disobey God's law in the Garden of Eden. First, their sin was a choice, not out of necessity. Their sin was a choice, elevating human choice above God's commands. God said, don't do it, but they said, we'll do it. Secondly, next, their sin reflects the emergence of pride and unbelief, which are the dual sources of all sins. Thirdly, their sin was of such a nature that God was completely offended by it. Fourthly, their sin was prompted by the appealing nature of the tree. And Adam and Eve were banished from the unique place the Lord had created for them after they disobeyed. It was God's judgment. So if someone believes that God is love, only that part, without believing that God is also the judge, their end is going to be probably not much different from Adam and Eve's end. Adam and Eve's children bore their image as rebels against the Lord. That is transmission of sinfulness to children. This is quite sad part. It is very difficult to explain the universal transmission of sin apart from the historicity of Adam and his entire family. Man is sinful, and that is real. And how do we know that it came into existence? Apart from the fact that the fall was real in history. That's why in real human history there is a sin. Adam and Eve's children received a sinful nature. God promised to restore the loss by Adam in the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Adam is the first man and representative head of the old creation, while our Lord is the first man and the head of the new creation and his new covenant people. The first man is historical, and the fall into sin is historical. Thus our Lord came and undid the work of the first man in history. So he was born in the flesh, real. The incarnation is, that's why, so important. Thus our Lord came. Sin is not a fable or fabricated myth. Jesus was born in the flesh. He lived and he died and rose again for our redemption. Our faith is deeply rooted not in fables, but in history and the reality of life. We sin and we die, which is real. All men are sinners and come short of the glory of God. There is no other name in this universe but Jesus given to us for our salvation. Would you like to turn your Bibles to John 3:36? We are going to read the verse together as a conclusion of my message this morning. John 3:36. Let us read it together. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. This is the end result of the fall of Adam and Eve. If we follow the first Adam by not believing Jesus Christ, then we shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on us. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who came to this world to abolish the work of first Adam, then we shall have everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus? There is no other way to cancel the reality of sin but the cross of Jesus. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the divine truth concerning our Savior's work for us. He came into this world. He was born in the flesh. And he lived, died, and was resurrected, ascended, and he is going to come again. Dear gracious Lord, he was a sinless Son of God. By bearing the burdens of our sin, which is death, we were given the life in eternity. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior Jesus, and we do thank you for his redemption, and we do thank you for the gift of faith. Dear Lord, help us believe. Help us believe in Jesus Christ. And even, dear gracious Lord, increase our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.